You'd open your Bibles back up to Luke 15. We're now at the apex of what this chapter's been building up to all along. You'll recall that what occasioned the three short parables here, the two very short ones, and then the parable of the father and the two sons. I don't like the title, the parable of the prodigal son. It doesn't say what the passage says, but what occasioned all this was that there were people of the unsavory kind which were coming to Jesus, responding to his preaching. And when they got there and he received them, had dinner with them, talked with them, the Pharisees, the really religious guys and the scribes, they got their noses bent out of joint. This Jesus is supposed to be possibly the Messiah, a great rabbi. What in the world is he doing with these people? And so Jesus tells these three parables. The first of the lost sheep and the shepherd who goes to great lengths to get that sheep and put it on his own shoulders and bear it back. And then he tells the parable of the lost coin. A woman who has very little but loses this one coin, and she does everything she can to find that coin and then calls for her friends to celebrate with her when she does. And then, of course, we end up with this third parable, typically called the parable of the prodigal son. And there, as we've been working through this, we've said that there are three snapshots here, if you will. Maybe a better term would be three portraits. They're being painted very vividly for us. The first picture that's given to us is this picture of the younger brother. We covered that in a lot of detail. He asked his dad for his inheritance, which would have been a scandal. Dad, you're better off to me dead. Please let me have the money now and let me leave. And that's what he does. He gives him the money and he goes. We saw that he had total disrespect for his father and that he was motivated by a drive for complete autonomy. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm not going to be under anyone's rule. I'm going to live my own life. Third, that he was given over to the pursuit of personal pleasure. Maybe that's your God still this morning. Everything in life is about how it's going to make you feel, what you like. That's where he was. And then we saw that he was unable to rightly value money or property because he couldn't even value his own father well. We saw that he stole from his father. He took that principle which was given to him, the father's inheritance, and spent even that in his reckless living. That sixth, in stubbornness, he was bound to what was shameful, pictured by his being out in the field tending pigs, which for a Jew would have just been unthinkable. And then lastly, that he was filled with desire for that which cannot sustain life. He was hoping maybe he could even eat. There was a famine in the land. Maybe he could just eat what the pigs were eating. But, of course, those types of pods can't sustain human life. That's the kind of people Christ saves. Isn't that great? If it weren't so, there'd be no hope for any of us. But he doesn't only save those kinds. He saves religious types too. That's where we're going to go this morning. Before we get there, let's just remember a little bit about the portrait of the father we saw in his interaction with that younger son. We saw that the father was a looking father. He saw him far off as he was on his way home and saw what was going on in him. And then secondly, that he was a compassionate father. He saw what sin had done to this young man's life, and he was more compassionate over the damage it had done than he was worried about how it looked to everybody else. He was an embracing father. In his filth and his shame, he ran and he fell on his neck. He was a covering father. He asked for the best robe to be brought so that the son was clothed. A great picture of how we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and not left to stand there in our own filth. He was an honoring father. He didn't say, I'm receiving you back on probation. He put a ring on his hand and restored him to his place in the family. He was a freeing father. He put shoes on his feet. So he said, you don't have to pay me back. You don't come home like a slave. You're a son. You don't owe me anything. I forgive you. And lastly, he was a publicly celebrating father. He wanted the world to know how happy he was that his son, who had messed up so terribly, who was so grotesquely sinful, how happy he was home. It's astounding. Now, if you turn your notes over, you probably have a few more numbers there, 8 through 13. I'm going to come back and deal with those traits in the Father, but I'm going to do that after we take a little bit of a look at this older brother. And the older brother, maybe some of us would identify more with the older brother than with the younger brother. Maybe you've never gone out and been, and Pete let me do this in the first service, I'm going to do it the second time. Maybe you've never gone out and been Pete Gatto. Maybe you've never gotten messed up with drugs and alcohol and gone through all those other things and had your life bound that way. Maybe you've been in the church all your life. You're a nice person. You're a good person. You even pay your taxes. You don't kick your dog. You're okay. Nice to your wife and kids. You're a nice type. And even once in a while, you know, you have a religious strain to you. Maybe you're one who's been in the church all along. Raised in a Christian family, came up speaking the language, staying in the assembly. You like the atmosphere, you like the people, and it's just kind of what's home to you, what's familiar to you. Maybe that's you. That's a little bit more where this older brother's coming from. Let's read just a few verses again to get it in our heads, and then we'll start to work through it. Now, the older son, this younger son's come home. The father has had this gigantic party. He killed the fattened calf that, like we said last week, feeds somewhere between 200 to 400 people. He was throwing a big party. He was glad his son was back. But the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Well, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry. He wasn't happy. He was ticked off. He was angry. And he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me so much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," there's the disgust, isn't it? "Not even my brother came back, this son of yours. This one who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And his father replied, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." Well, that opens up to us this look at the older brother, those few short verses. And what's happening here in the dynamic of the scene, drawing back to Jesus is telling these parables for one purpose, and that is to confront these Pharisees who back in the first verse were so upset that Jesus was receiving these sinners. So he's telling these parables to deal directly with them. And he does it mainly by wanting to reveal what God the Father's heart is like towards sinners. But he wants to deal specifically with them, and now it shifts. Now he's zeroing in on what he was after all along. Because the truth is, both sons were lost. They have the same disease, they just had different symptoms. The son who stayed home was no more a good son, a son in right relationship with his father, than the young son was. And that's his point. All of this is couched in terms of the older son, but they aren't going to be able to miss the connection that this is directed at the Pharisees who had been grumbling. Like the older son grumbled about the fuss the father's making over the younger son, the Pharisees are grumbling over the fuss that Jesus is making over these repentant sinners. So that's what he's driving at, and they aren't about to miss it. Matter of fact, you can't miss it as you walk through it. Now, let's just point out a few things here. If you're keeping notes, I'm going to take you through the second page there, and we'll run through these somewhat quickly. But you notice in verse 12, we go back, that when the younger son said, "Hey, Dad, give me the inheritance," the father didn't stop there. Verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Not just to the one. He gave the older brother his two-thirds. He would have gotten the right of the firstborn. He would have had the lion's share of what the inheritance was. And here's this older brother, if you're keeping notes. Number one is, he took his share, but he resented the calf. He took his money. He didn't argue with his father when his father gave him his inheritance back then. He was happy to keep his mouth shut and get the cash and see how this was all going to work out. And yet, when his father gives this calf, slays this calf so they can have a party over the younger son, the older son resents it. Now, don't fool yourself. You can be religious and stay close to God's house and God's people and still be as greedy as anyone else. That's this older son. His greed comes out. Hey, I didn't get so much as a goat to eat with. Oh, you got 2/3 of an inheritance. Yeah, but you killed the calf for him. Greed has driven both of them. The one showed it overtly by running away from home and spending it. The other one stayed there and he stewed, but man, did he resent it when his father lavished this calf on the younger brother. Oh, we can look the part. We can say the words. We can dress. We can sing the hymns. We can attend the worship services. And our hearts be just the same as the one who's out in the gutter this morning and couldn't get here. Secondly, verse 29. He answered his father, being angry, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." The second picture is this, number two. He thought he had earned his father's favor by his service. He thought he had earned his father's favor by his service. You get that in the words that he uses in 29 when he says, "I have served you." In the original, literally, "I have slaved for you." And his point is, look, I've been working and doing what's right all this time. Don't I deserve something? Haven't I earned the favor that you're showing the younger son? And of course, that's the whole point, isn't it? There could be nothing more contrary to the gospel than imagining that you can earn God's favor by doing good things. That's the point. We never earn it. It's always grace. It's always given to us freely. But he was working for it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've claimed to be a Christian. You claim to be one who knows God. But the truth is, deep down, you think by showing up at church and reading your Bible and doing things that somehow you're earning God's favor. And it's not true. That's where the Pharisees were. That's what they thought. We can be religious and stay close to God's house and God's people and still think God owes us something for our service. Can I tell you a particular place where this gets to be a problem? It's in ministry. It's in ministry. We will preach and we'll teach and we'll do whatever, and slowly but surely some sort of resentment comes creeping in because people don't recognize us enough, people don't say enough things about us, don't give us enough accolades, don't really seem grateful for all we've done. Maybe you've done it in some smaller piece of service in the church. You taught a Sunday school class and by golly, they never read your name from the pulpit and said how wonderful it was. Or you've served in some other capacity. And you know what's happened? The switch has flipped. You've moved from doing out of love and honoring God to becoming a hired servant, and you want your wages. That's what the older son wanted. Now imagine, he's working for his dad, but that has long since gone off the table. His argument is, "You owe me your favor." Beloved, God owes no one favor. He loves us because he's a God of love, not because we deserve it. It's grace. It's all grace. The Pharisees didn't get it. The older brother didn't get it. Third, in 28 and 30, he's angry. He refused to go in, even though his father entreated him. And then he starts talking about the younger brother. "I never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property and prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The older son was, number three, he was unforgiving and ungracious. Unforgiving and ungracious. Boy, you pick up those words, don't you? Every one of us, either as a parent or a child, has probably experienced one time or another those words. When I was particularly disturbing to my mother, which was fairly regular. And then I heard those words, wait till your father comes home. Yeah, we always like those, don't we? But then, you know how it is, you're particularly upsetting. That son of yours, referring to me. At that moment, she's distancing herself. Not this child of ours, that son of yours, Ray. He's the one who did this. This kind of thing happens when you shoot the TV out with the BB rifle. You know, that son of yours. Don't tell anybody that. It just happened. It just went off. But that's his attitude. This son of yours. He's not my brother. He's your son. And I am angry, and he is ungracious, and he is unforgiving. The interesting thing is, he hadn't been sinned against. The father had. The father had every right to forgive whoever he wanted to forgive. But this older son is ticked off that the father forgives the younger son. The father can say quite clearly, you've been with me all along and you have everything I have. I gave you your inheritance. I'm not cheating you out of anything. It cost you nothing for me to forgive him. But the son's attitude is, oh yes, it did. Oh, we can be religious. And we can be near God's people, and we can be in God's house and stay close to them and still be unforgiving and ungracious. Whatever we profess. Whatever we profess. You see, the problem was that he was so far from the Father's heart. Fourth, I love again his words in 30, but when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. It's interesting, nothing in the text above says that he spent money on prostitutes. The older son seems to import this. Yes, the younger son lived riotously, but it doesn't tell us earlier than that that there was a prostitute involved, but the older brother kind of wants to put this in the mix. And you know what he's saying? He committed those kinds of sins. That stuff. You see, he imagined himself for superior in some way to his more overtly sinning brother. We do that, don't we? We can be religious and stay close to God's house and people and still be imagining ourselves as superior in some way to other sinners. You know, they do those sins. We've got our sins, but they do those sins. This was the Pharisees. This was the older brother. Maybe it's you. Maybe today, you know, you know you've got things in your heart that need dealt with, but the truth is, it's those sins that really bother you. Maybe that's you. It's certainly been me at times. I know that superior attitude. I've said it. I wouldn't be caught doing X. No, I'll probably be caught doing worse. Steve Brown used to say a lot. He used to say, he's still alive. Probably still does say. When he would preach. If I really knew how sinful you were, I probably wouldn't preach to you. And if you knew how sinful I was, you probably wouldn't listen. That's the truth. All preaching, as he would say in another place, it's just beggars having found bread telling other beggars where they can find bread. We found grace, not superiority. And we tell other people you can have grace too. God's a loving, forgiving, saving, wonderful God. And you don't earn it. Now, he really had that superior thing going. You know why you can smell certain sins on other people so well? Because they smell like you do. Familiar odors are the ones you identify best. Thieves are always paranoid about people stealing from them because they're thieves. Liars are always upset when other people lie to them. They can spot it a mile away. Got a real issue with people with pride? Take a look. May just be what's going on. That's the way it works. Fifth, 28 and 30. He failed to hate what his father hated. And so he did not rejoice in what his father rejoiced in. His father hated sin and what it did to his son. So he rejoiced when the son repented and came home. The older brother didn't hate sin and what it did to his younger brother. So he couldn't rejoice with his father when the son came home. You can be religious and stay close to God's house and God's people and still not hate what God hates or rejoice in what he rejoices in. It's the truth. The beginning of wisdom, Scripture says, is to hate evil. Do you? Sixth, he failed to examine his own heart and attack his own sin, preferring to attack his brother's instead. He failed to examine his own heart and attack his own sin, preferring to attack his brother's instead. We can be religious and stay close to God's house and God's people and still fail to examine our own hearts and attack our own sin, preferring to attack other people's sin instead. Oh, and we can sound so righteous when we do it, can't we? So we have those favorite other people that we pick on, be they on radio or on television or in the church down the street. Because we'd much rather attack their sins than examine our own hearts and attack the ones we have. This is where the Pharisees were. It was much easier to attack those prostitutes and those tax collectors that were showing up with Jesus than it was to look inside and say, what's wrong with my heart that it's so different than the Father's heart? How is it that I can be greedy and selfish and self-righteous? But man, that one over there, yeah. Seventh, he justified his sinful attitudes by reason of his brother's sin. He justified his sinful attitudes by reason of his brother's sin. Of course we can always justify our own sin if we can point at somebody else's and have our anger against it. We can be religious and stay close to God's house and people and still justify our sinful attitudes by reason of other people's sins. I don't have to be gracious. I don't have to be forgiving. I don't have to be any of those. Because after all, look at them. And justify. He justified his attitude. He's angry when he finds all this out. And his father says, look, don't be that way. And then he goes on to justify it. But wait a minute. I'm greedy, but I've got a right to be greedy. After all, you're lavishing stuff on this guy. No, that isn't the way it works. But that's the way he wanted to go. That's why the father says, no, it's fitting to celebrate, son. Got any sinful attitude toward anybody else that you've justified because their sin is so much worse? People you're still angry at, and I've got a right to be angry at them. Keep my unforgiveness. Hang in there. After all, you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. And you don't know what you've done to God, probably. And he's so forgiving. So gracious. One of the things I learned a while back, I wish I could tell you I practice it perfectly. I think I'm improving. Sky, I'll have to tell you afterwards. You can ask her. But I did learn a while ago that no one has ever sinned against me as greatly as I have sinned against my God. Never. And if his forgiveness of me is, if his blood is sufficient for my sin against him, why isn't it sufficient for me in dealing with other people? What right do I have when he has forgiven my every sin and set me free from the penalty? Eight. He was as far from his father at home as his brother was when away. This older brother was as far from his father while he was still at home as his brother was when he was away. We can be religious and stay close to God's house and God's people and still be as far from being right with God as those who are still debauched in their sins. We can. We can. The reason being, in number 9, he was enjoying much of his father's external goodness and blessings while sharing nothing of his father's heart. You see, the purpose of salvation is to bring us at last again to conformity to Christ's image, who is the outshining of the Father, to have the Father's heart. You can share the Father's name, share the Father's house, share the Father's food, share the Father's blessings, and still not have the Father's heart. That's what Jesus was trying to tell these men. That's what he showed them in this younger and older brother dichotomy. We can be religious and we can stay close to God's house and God's people and be enjoying so much of his outward blessings and goodness and still be lost in our trespasses and sins, sharing nothing but his external image and nothing of his holiness of heart. We can be there. Now, as I came down to the end of working through this again and meditating on it, you'll forgive me for the unsanctified thought that went through my head. All I could think of at this point was Jeff Foxworthy. I know that's going to be a little demented, but bear with me. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Jeff Foxworthy, he's a comedian. And he has a routine that is kind of his mainstay. And he'll spout about something and he'll say, if that's true of you, you might be a redneck. For instance, if you've got 3 televisions at home and the only working one is stacked on top of the 2 that don't work, you might be a redneck. If someone recently, after you lied, said about you that you lied through your tooth, you might be a redneck. You get the picture. Well, as I worked through this material again, I couldn't help but think of these very passages in those very words. So bear with me. You've got the gist of how this is going to work. Follow along. I'm taking all these from the text and from the example of the older brother who is meant to be a picture of Pharisees. If you are angrier over other people's sins than you are grieved over your own, you might be a Pharisee. If you are angrier over other people's sins than you are grieved over your own, you might be a Pharisee. That's where the older brother was. That's where the Pharisees were. If you struggle with God's love and his over-the-top celebration at the recovery of a prodigal because it looks to you more like he's rewarding them for their sin, you might be a Pharisee. If you don't like the fact that the church can just receive people in as soon as they call out to Christ for forgiveness, if you struggle with God's over-the-top celebration at the recovery of a prodigal because somehow it looks to you more like he's rewarding them for their sin, you might be a Pharisee. You just might. Third, if God's free forgiveness and grace poured out on undeserving sinners makes you feel like he loves and appreciates you less, you might be a Pharisee. You might. Fourth, if you feel like your service for God should have earned you something you see him giving someone else, you might be a Pharisee. Just possible. Fifth, If God's lavished love on others somehow diminishes your sense of His love for you, you might be a Pharisee. Sixth, if you object to God's full and free forgiveness of others because you feel like they need to prove that they deserve it first, you might be a Pharisee. Seven, if you can't rejoice with Him simply because He is rejoicing and it makes Him happy, you might be a Pharisee. Last, my wife gave me this, so please don't write me. If this whole time you've been thinking that this sermon is just what so-and-so needs and I wish they were here to hear it, you just might be a Pharisee. A few quick things then on this last brush stroke on the Father's portrait. It goes back and lightens a little. It comes with his discussion here with the older son. The first is that we go back to the text and we realize that he was a generous father. Whew. Remember back in the beginning of the text, he divided to them his living, not just to the one. He is the God who makes the sun rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Oh, he's so generous. He's so generous. And you know how it is. We want to look at certain people, certain situations, certain nations. We see them go through trouble and we want to kind of point the finger and say, oh, you know, must be because they're not, just not quite as righteous as we are. They aren't as godly as we are. And that isn't the truth. He is this generous God. So many. If he weren't, we'd have nothing. I notice secondly that he's an entreating God. Pleading Father. In that 28th verse, when the son comes, the older son comes, and he's really ticked off at the father for throwing this party, it says that the father entreated him. It's not a picture that we get of God. Like last week, we don't think of God raising his skirts and baring his legs and running toward the prodigal, but that's what he does. He humbles himself. God is extraordinarily humble. Someday I want to go back and just preach on the humility of God because it's an issue that just never gets talked about. How do I know God's humble? Go outside and go to all these trees. Pick a leaf off the tree. On the bottom, does it say designed by God? He's humble. He doesn't have to do that everywhere. Every rock should have that label on it. He doesn't. He's humble. He's not prideful. He's not arrogant. So it comes out in this. The older son is angry. And this is part of what Jesus is doing at this moment. Yes, he's rebuking the Pharisees, but that's not all he's doing with the Pharisees. Don't miss this. He's rebuking them, but he is also at the same time entreating them. He's exposing their sin, not so that he can say, now you guys get out of here, but so that they will find his heart too. That's what this father's doing. Son, it's fitting that we rejoice this way. I want you to share this with me. He isn't telling him, get lost. Jesus isn't telling the Pharisees, get lost. He's saying, guys, I want you to be here too. And it's in this word, entreat. It's the same word that's used in Mark when there's this leper who runs up to Jesus and falls at his feet and says, I'm unclean, but if you will, you can make me clean. The word when he pled with Jesus is he entreated him. The very same word used in this passage. He begged with all of his heart. This is what the father's doing with the older son at this moment. As crass and as crude as that older son is, the father is pleading with him. Don't keep this attitude. Rejoice, your brother's home. It's the same word that's used in another parable that Jesus tells of an unjust steward who's forgiven a vast sum and then goes out and finds a guy who owes him a month's salary. And he starts to choke him and say, pay me back. And the guy pleads with him, please don't send me to jail. Don't send my children to jail. I'll pay you. He pleads for his very life. It's the same word that's used here of the father. He entreated him. He pled with him. He begged with him. Son, have the same heart toward your brother. Don't stay hard like this. He's an entreating father. And he's an abiding father. That older son had that hard heart all along. You think the father didn't know it? Sure he did. But he stayed there with him. Father kept him at home, worked with him, blessed him all that time. He's an abiding father, and he was an instructing father. At this moment, he is teaching the older son, both by his words and his actions, what the right heart and mind ought to be. That's how God deals with us. And lastly, he was a patient father. He dealt with these two boys. Both of them were bad news. And how patient he was with both of them. Patient with the younger son while he's gone. Patient with the older son while he's still home and cranky and pharisaical. Jesus was being patient with the Pharisees. And he was being patient with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Because our Father is patient and good. Bottom line is, we're all recipients of God's goodness, not because we're good, but because He is. And grace is just that. It's grace. It can't be earned. It can't be induced. It's freely given, freely bestowed. What a wonderful thing. That is the nature of our salvation. Maybe you identify more with the younger brother. Maybe you identify more with the older brother. Maybe you're somewhere in between. But God saves us all the same way by His free grace. Christ has died on the cross so the Father can forgive us and reconcile us to Himself without violating His own justice. And when the wicked one shows up, he falls on our neck and kisses us. And when the older one shows his true colors, he pleads with us. If you're the younger son today, he's running to meet you with the gospel. And if you're the older son, he's entreating you through my voice. Be reconciled. There's a new heart to be had, a new life to be had, cleansing from all sin to be had because of Christ's death at Calvary. And he entreats you. Oh, what a God we serve. Father, again, these things are just mind-boggling in the glory that they display. Your great love, your great grace, your great mercy, your great patience, your loving kindness, your truth, your goodness to us in every conceivable way. How we pray today that not a one of us will flee from that entreating heart. If we've been the young profligate, forgive us, cleanse us, wash us, make us clean. And if we've been the hard, judgmental older brother, forgive us and give us your heart. Make us to love the lost the way you do and to rejoice over their salvation the way you do. Oh, Father, make us like yourself. We don't just want your name. We want your heart. We want the heart of Christ. We want it to beat in our own breasts and to proclaim it to the world. Thank you for your goodness and grace, Father. In Christ's name, amen.